Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. Rejoice, 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 Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. Father, we pray that you be with the leaders of your flock and their needs today. Help your bishops and priests to interpret the gospel message with clarity and urgency, witnessing in their own lives to the teaching and example of Christ. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Christine, if you can turn on another light. So if we ever have a hellfire and brimstone sermon, I'm going to nominate you. It's really hard to fall asleep down there on my knees. You really...
I'm sorry.
I'm going, it's okay.
I'm sorry.
It's all right. We forgive you. We forgive you. Yeah, yeah. How do you follow that? That's my question. How do you bring that energy? You can't... I can't match that energy. I just can't do it. So, quick story for you. It was coming up to Christmas time, and a boy named Sammy asked his mom if he could have a new bike. And so, being that it's almost Christmas, what was her answer? Write a letter to Santa. But Sam, having just played a vital role in the church nativity play, said that he would prefer not to write it to Santa, but to write it to the baby Jesus. So his mom said, that sounds good, go ahead. So he went to his room and he wrote, Dear Jesus, I have been a very good boy and would like to have a bike for Christmas. But when he read it back to himself, he said, that's not true. And he crumpled it up and started again. And this time he wrote, Dear Jesus, I'm a good boy most of the time and would like a bike for Christmas. And he read that one and he really wasn't happy with that one either when he was being very honest with himself. So he crumpled him up, threw it out, and he tried for a third version. Dear Jesus, I could be a good boy if I tried hard, and especially if I had a new bike. He read that one back to himself too, and he still wasn't satisfied with it because it still wasn't very honest. So he decided to go out for a walk while he thought about a better approach, just to think it over. And after a short time, he passed a house, and in the front garden there, was a statue of the Virgin Mary. And so he got some inspiration, and he took it. He took it back home, and he started out a new letter. Dear Jesus, if you want to see your mother again, you'd better send me a new bike.
Oh, my God.
He was being honest, wasn't he? We're in our second Sunday of our two-part series called Sentinels, where last week was Orientation Sunday, where we looked at what the final reign of Christ would look like, and how we can look for signs of that kingdom that's coming. We can do that by praying, by fasting, by studying scriptures, by always staying awake. That was last week. Today is basic training. We're going to see close up, firsthand, one major discipline, one major practice that we as Christians participate in how to stay ready. So let's get right into it. Turn, if you can, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. We're going to be starting at verse 1. We also have it in our handouts, or we have sanctuary Bibles if you need a copy that the deacon will be handing out. Stand up, deacon. Okay, good. So let me just remind you as you're turning there, because we've been in the book of Luke for the past year, and Matthew is so much different than Luke, and that's where we're going to be living throughout this new liturgical year, year A in our lectionary. So let me just tell you a little bit about the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew, after Jesus died, there were a whole bunch of things that happened, but basically he went and started traveling around Palestine, a neighboring region close to Israel. And while he was ministering there, he got a letter from the Jewish population in Jerusalem that asked him to write an account of what happened to edify their population. They were mostly Jewish people, and so he wrote this gospel for the Jewish population in Jerusalem. That's very important to know. All throughout the rest of this year, we'll be reading mainly through Matthew, and we're going to see him use all kinds of Jewish symbolism, all kinds of Old Testament key phrases, key words, all kinds of symbols and images that don't make a whole lot of sense to us, but to the Jews, it was like part of who they were. Does that make sense? So like if I said to you, George Washington and the cherry tree, you would probably know what that meant. Someone from Africa would have no idea what that means, right? So we're going to have to do a lot of translation about the images that we're going to see. The bottom line is that Matthew was writing to Jews to prove to them that Jesus was the promised Messiah, and he was sent to fulfill the universal purpose of being a light to the nations. That's Matthew in a nutshell. Okay? All right. So let's get into it. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. These were the days when Jesus and Mary were living in Nazareth. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." I want you to imagine in your mind's eye a rundown little town in Arizona. The air is hot and dry, and there's just a few people kicking around and not many people outside, and here comes John the Baptist. He's rolling in and he's preaching to them. But who is this man really? And that's what Matthew's about to tell us, is who is John the Baptist? And he starts off by telling us the main point of all of John the Baptist's sermons. I had a friend tell, or not a friend, it was a friend of a friend, tell him, and he told me, that all good preachers basically have one sermon. And they spend most of their time trying to get to that sermon from whatever text they get into. And I think that that's really true. If you've listened to me for a long time, you'll know there's a couple of things that I really like to hit, and that's just how it is. It was the same way for John the Baptist. His big thing, he preached a lot of different sermons, he spoke to many different people, but the basic point of everything he did was repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Why? Why repentance? There were so many other things he could talk about. Why is it that repentance was his one thing? In my experience, usually repentance is a word that Christians know that they should hear. They acknowledge it, but it's really hard to actually hear it and apply it. We don't like it. It doesn't feel good. It hurts. To this date, I've done one session of hearing confession as a priest. I've preached about 70 sermons now. Can you believe that? 70. I've taught many Bible studies, I've given counsel a few times, but I've only heard confession once. Now, confession is not needed for repentance, but it still kind of shows us how little we make it a part of our daily lives, how little it's part of our church life. We're going to see as part of our basic training as sentinels that regular, ongoing repentance is one of the key practices that we embrace as the people who watch as sentinels. We repent. That's what we do. We did it today. Call to mind your sins as we come before the Lord asking his pardon and forgiveness. Remember that? We did it this morning together. And a lot of times we'll do it together, but how much is it a part of our daily walk as Christians? So, first of all, let's talk about what is repentance. Repentance is not, gee, you know, I did that and I just feel really bad about it. So, you know, God, I'm sorry. That's not repentance. That's saying you're sorry. Repentance is turning down another path. It's leaving where we used to be and moving into a new place. It's like changing the course of a giant ship. It's an action. It's a state of the heart It's the embracing of new patterns of life, new intentional habits that we put into the way that we live so that we can extinguish our old patterns and the old behaviors that we used to do. So that's what it is, but the question still remains, why do we do it? Why is that so important? When I was young, I was taught, because it makes God sad. What you do makes God sad, so you need to repent to make him happy again. Now, I don't think that's really theologically true, but it's a good thing to teach kids. Nothing wrong with that. But John the Baptist says it so much better. If you want to know something better to teach your kids as they get older, teach them this. He says, repent, because the kingdom of God, because God himself, the reign of the new king, the establishment of his kingdom, the government being upon his shoulder, it's as close to you as your own hand. It's not far away. It's close. It's near. We've been touching on that a little over the past few weeks, how the kingdom is both here and is coming at the same time, right? How it's as close to us as our own hand, especially when I'm standing here. It's as present to us when we gather together at the Lord's table. It's just around the corner. We're gathered together today in his presence, in his courtroom, at his table, and that's why we repent. Think about that. That's why we repent, because we're very close to the kingdom of God. Think of it this way. Imagine a whale swimming through a narrow, shallow channel. And this whale has barnacles all over it, these giant growths of calcium. And because it's in a narrow channel, it's able to stay near the surface because the barnacles keep bumping against the bottom. But if it's going to survive when it gets to the ocean, it has to scrape the barnacles off, because if they're still there when it gets to the full ocean, the size of these giant barnacles and the weight of them are going to pull that whale to the bottom. And it's not going to survive. So the whale, knowing this, scrapes his stomach against the bottom, against the rocks and the sand on the bottom, and pulls the barnacles off of it, knowing that in the next part of its life, it's going to need to have those off of him. So he allows the flow and the rush of the water to sweep away the fragments. That's repentance. That's a picture of repentance. The getting away from things that hold you back, because we were made to glide through the waters of the Spirit of the Lord with nothing holding us back. Why do we repent? Because the kingdom of God is at hand. Let's continue. Verse 3. Matthew continues, he says, "For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight.'" At this time, a lot of people got conquered. That was just happening all the time. Kingdoms would get conquered. And when a new king or the new conqueror was going into a new place to establish his reign in the new kingdom, he would typically send a representative ahead of him. And that representative would be in charge of letting the people know that he's coming, but also of making a road, of making a straight way for him to get through as quickly as possible. But also, so that was one reason why. So he could get there quickly, but also so that the people in each town would be able to see him coming from a long way off. So when Isaiah is talking about John the Baptist and he says, make the path straight, go prepare the way, that's what he's talking about. He's saying, make it so that Jesus can come quickly. Make it so that he can do his work quickly. And also make it so that we can see him coming from far away. So my question to you today is, what things are there that need to be gotten out of the way for God to come into our world, into our towns, into our families, into our church, and into our hearts? What are the obstacles that get in the way, that slow his coming? Now I want you to think about it this way. How can we show the people that God has brought into our lives, those unsaved people, how can we make the path straight for them so that God can come quicker and so that they can see him coming? How can we do that? So I really want you to do this. Think right now, if you can, about one unsaved person that you know. Just one. How can you be the person that makes the path straight for them so that they can see Jesus coming? Let's continue. Verse 4. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. And reading through this past week, I was like, this is bizarre. Not only is it bizarre that he's wearing camel's hair and eating locusts and honey, that's bizarre. We read that and it's like, yeah, that's weird. This guy's a weirdo. But let's just do a quick trick question pop quiz. I love these. Okay, trick question pop quiz. You know I'm not really asking, right? Quick, what did Jesus eat? What did he wear? When they first introduced Jesus, where was it that they said what he ate and what he wore? They didn't do that. Okay? There's a reason why Matthew put this in. Remember earlier how I said that the Jewish people would understand things that sound bizarre to us. Okay? So we're going to break that down just a little bit. In John's case, it means a few different things. First, it means he was a prophet carrying on in the spirit of Elijah. He was living just like him, being exactly what he was supposed to be, fulfilling his destiny, because earlier in the Bible, they describe Elijah as wearing animal's fur and a leather belt. Okay? Matthew put that in there for a reason, because the Jews would immediately say, he's being like Elijah. Okay? Elijah and John both were people who called Israel back to repentance. But John would go further than that, and he would call all men to repentance, Jews and Gentiles alike. Let's keep going. It also means that John is keeping with his being a Nazarite by birth. I'm going to say that again. He was a Nazarite by birth, and this is part of it. Okay? A Nazarite was typically someone who would take a short-term vow to live a certain way as to try and attempt to purify themselves. They would vow to keep their hair uncut. They would refrain from eating meat. And they stayed away from dead bodies. It was the ultimate vow of purity that people would make throughout their lives. And there were others, of course, who were Nazarites, but two in particular who are named as being Nazarite by birth. Their whole lives, they were Nazarites, dedicated to be so by their parents. Two people. And this is what Matthew is saying. He's saying Samson and Samuel are like John the Baptist. Now, Samuel and Samson were Israelites who lived at the exact same time in the country of Israel. Samson was a judge, Samuel was a prophet. Samson, Samuel, and John the Baptist were all born as only children. They were born to men and women under extraordinary circumstances because their parents had trouble having kids. Okay, so these were miraculous births. Births that were gifts from God. All three of them. And because of that, they were promised to live as Nazarites by their parents. Now, the Bible records that Samson ate honey, and it was common at the time for people to eat locusts. There are tons of Middle Eastern recipes on how to eat locusts. It's like a crawfish, okay, if you've ever had crawfish. It's kind of the same thing, just not from water. Now, what's most important here is not the food, and it's not the clothing. What's most important is that Samuel and Samson lived in a time where Israel was being overrun by their enemies. And both of their lives pointed to the coming of the true king, King David. Do you see what's happening here? Matthew's telling us that just like those two pointed to David, John the Baptist is pointing to a greater king the true King of David, Jesus himself. Okay? All from describing clothes and food. Isn't that cool? All right, let's keep going. I'm a geek with this stuff. You have to forgive me. All right, verse 5. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and the region about the Jordan were going out to him. And they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Notice it doesn't say that they confessed their sins and then they were baptized. It was a natural result of being baptized. They confessed their sins. Raise your hand if you've been baptized in here. Okay, so that should mean something. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" I love how people in the Bible called each other names. Like, we teach our kids, don't call people names, but they did it all the time. Isn't that weird? Like, maybe we should stop teaching. No, we definitely teach your kids. When you actually look at how John called the men names in the original language, you can see he's not just saying, you guys are evil. He's not just saying, you guys are bad people. Look at you, you bunch of snakes. He's not just calling them names. He's saying that they were born of vipers, that their fathers were vipers, that they're part of a different family. Okay, that's what the Greek actually means. He's saying their parents were demons, were devils. They're the offspring of evil. Their presence out here in the desert was definitely not honest. They weren't there to be baptized and to repent. They were there maybe out of curiosity, but probably to try and figure out how to get rid of this guy. He was a threat to them, right? So here they come as a group. People traveled in groups through the desert because it was safe. Because that's how they, you know, did it. The bottom line is that they were not there for repentance. They didn't care about any coming Messiah. They really didn't. They only cared about maintaining their own power and prestige. And John the Baptist keeps going in verse 8, talking to them. He says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. This is important. Hear this. Don't say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. These people were going around teaching people, the people that they taught them, if you're Jewish, you're going to heaven. There's no way you will not be with God when you die, because you're Jewish. They actually taught that Abraham had done so many good things in his life that it was enough for all of his descendants for all time. That because of what Abraham did, because of his merits, you get in. You got a ticket. We've got a ticket too. Okay. They actually taught people this. And John's telling them, you're so wrong. This whole time you've been focusing on how much you're better than other people because of your family and because of your ancestry. And this is a good lesson for us also. That just because your parents or one of your parents were Christian doesn't make you a Christian. We need to hear this today. Because there's a lot of people walking around saying, I'm Christian, I'm Catholic, because my parents took me to church when I was a kid. That's good enough. That's not good enough. John the Baptist is telling us that. It's not simply enough to declare our own salvation. We can't just stand up and say, I've been saved, and then live like nothing ever happened. He's telling us, bear fruit keeping with repentance. Bear fruit so that you people can see that you're changing your life. That you're constantly looking for the obstacles getting in the way. Be careful, because I can see that you think like I do. Even now, if you're anything like me, you're trying to figure out how much change is enough. How much do I have to change that's just enough so that I can maintain that and live a good, easy life from here on out? Stop that. You might also be thinking how much or how little change your neighbors have demonstrated, or your families have demonstrated, if you're anything like me. Well, I don't know about that guy. Now, Uncle Donnie, he's still not there. I'm not sure about him. Stop that. Don't do that. That's not the point. It's not the point. This teaching is not about evaluating others, because that's exactly what the Pharisees would have been doing. That's exactly what John the Baptist is saying. Stop doing that. Don't do that. Because the only heart you can evaluate is your own. The only fruit you can measure is your own. Let's continue. Verse 10. John the Baptist says, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and is thrown into the fire." He continues, verse 11, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." We've talked a lot about this imagery before. The winnowing fork is in his hand. We've talked about the process of separating grain from the husks of the shells by throwing it up into the wind, letting the wind carry the chaff away to be gathered up and burned. So I want to take you a little further. Further, a little deeper in. At the time of Christ, the word for baptism literally meant to be dipped. That's what it means, to be dipped. There were three things that you could be dipped into in the way that the Jews believed. Okay? There was water, there was wind, and there was fire. Those were all things that flowed, things that moved from place to place and flowed that you could be dipped into. So when John is baptizing people with water, he's not only giving people a sign of cleansing, of washing away their sins, like this picture of repentance. He is doing that. But he's also readying them, their hearts, for a greater baptism that would actually give people the power to truly defeat sin in their own lives. How many people in this room know that when you go to a preacher and he says, "Repent," and you make that decision, you say, "That's it. I'm changing. I've decided to change my life." Does it actually happen? New Year's Day is coming up, a day for resolutions, and gym memberships go through the roof. And by mid-February, like 80% of them are canceled. Right? Making the decision is not enough. The prophet Ezekiel said it this way. He said, in a prophecy, he said, "I will sprinkle clean water upon you to cleanse you from all your impurities. I will put my spirit within you and will make you live by my statutes. Be careful to observe my decrees." That's God. "You shall live in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God." And later, the prophet Joel spoke of God's pouring out his spirit on all flesh, on sons and daughters, on old and young, on Jew, on Gentile, even on the male and female slaves. The amazing thing about our relationship with God is that when we're baptized, we get dipped in water, or sprinkled with water, or put into the water, but we're also baptized the way that Jesus gave us, his baptism. We're dipped in fire and in the Holy Spirit. That's the amazing thing about baptism. The same fire that burns away the chaff, the spirit that flows into us and around us, that same fire that burns some people, is the same fire that brings God's children closer and closer to him. You've heard me use this story before. If you're made out of chaff, you'll be burned up. You'll be eliminated. You'll be destroyed. But if you're made out of iron, the fire makes you warm. It makes you more like the fire. You start to glow. You produce light and you produce heat just like the fire. You start to become like the God that baptized you. Okay? As human beings, we're incapable of cleansing away our own sins. And even now, the sins in our lives are impossible to get rid of by sheer will alone. there's something called modern psychology in counseling. You probably know people who've gone there. Okay? A lot of people go to counseling nowadays. And it's good. I love the work that counselors do. I send people to counselors pretty regularly. I love the work that they do. God bless them. But the biggest danger in counseling is thinking that you can make a change in your life just by deciding to. That's the problem. That's why people keep going to counseling. Because the change doesn't get made. Right? I hear it all the time. People say to me, you know, I've just made the decision to be happy. I've just made the decision to treat my wife and kids differently. I just decided one day that I'm going to stop doing that thing I shouldn't do. Do you know what happens? Tell me what happens. They keep going back to it. I keep going back to it. You do. We all do. Because there's one thing missing for change. What's missing? It's the fire of the Holy Spirit burning away the chaff in our lives. Without the power of the Holy Spirit, change cannot happen in our lives. That's what's missing. This purifying power of God, made possible only by the God who took on flesh. Only by the King who came to reign over sin and darkness. This God-man who defeated death, even now, he's sending his Spirit more and more and more and more. And all you have to do is give room. Make some room. You don't have to make all these decisions and have the power yourselves. He gives you the power. All you have to do is make room for him. So think right now. How can God be a part of your life even more? How can he be that cleansing like a rushing water, that burning like a roaring fire? Think about that thing that you're afraid of that people will find out about. Think about that thing that nags at you, that thing that you're a little ashamed of, that thing that you keep doing even though you don't really want to. God today wants to burn that away. He's sending his Spirit to you more and more each day to work his glorious power in your lives, but only as much as you will let him. He wants to do his work in you. One of our practices as sentinels for Christ, as those who watch and wait, is to look for those things that God is washing and burning away. This season is about when you see the fire of the Holy Spirit moving in your life, what do you do? What do you do when you see the fire of the Holy Spirit moving in you? In the end, Advent is about jumping into the fire. So jump, my brothers and sisters. Jump into the fire of his love and of his power and let yourselves be cleansed and purified. Keep watch for the coming of the Spirit more and more in your lives. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, now and ever and unto ages of ages. Amen. Please stand for prayer. Kyrie eleison, Lord have mercy.
For Gregor Patriarch, for Gregory Allen Bishop, for all bishops and other ministers, and for all the holy people of God, we pray to you, O Lord.
Kyrie eleison, Lord have mercy.
That all may be one as you and the Father are one. We pray to you, O Lord.
Kyrie eleison, Lord have mercy.
For the mission of the Church, that in faithful witness it may preach the gospel to the ends of the earth, we pray to you, O Lord.
Kyrie eleison, Lord have mercy.
For and for those who have lost their faith, that they may receive the light of the gospel, we pray to you, O Lord.
Kyrie eleison, Lord have mercy.
For the peace of the world, that a spirit of respect and forbearance may grow among the nations and the peoples, we pray to you, O Lord.
Kyrie eleison, Lord have mercy.
For those in positions of public trust, that they may serve justice and promote the dignity and freedom of every person, we pray to you, O Lord.
Kyrie eleison, Lord have mercy.
For all who live and work in this community, we pray to you, O Lord.
Kyrie eleison, Lord have mercy.
For our blessing upon all human labor, and for the right use of the riches of creation, that the world may be free